Come now on Friday evening here at the Californian Camp 1982 to the 29th presentation or study on the Book of Revelation. We're now ready to begin the third chapter of the book, and this brings us down, of course, to the Church of Sardis. We've covered four churches so far: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and Thyatira. And now comes the time to look at the message to the church at Sardis. This we find between verses 1 and 5 of the third chapter of the book of Revelation. Let's read these verses, remembering, of course, that we have the same three divisions, namely the presentation of Jesus Christ in the first verse. Then there are admonitions, of which there's very little in the way of commendation, but rather more like warnings than condemnation. But there is some condemnation too. And finally, of course, the promise to the overcomer down in the fifth verse. Let's go through now and read these five verses to get the overall message to the Sardis church at the outset. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the thing which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Excuse me. The Sardis church has a primary application to the years after the end of the Thyatiran period, round about 1798, and leading up to the great Second Advent message of 1844, which we'll see as we move into this presentation. As I mentioned earlier in the week, and as we shall certainly explore over the next few studies, pardon me, too much good supper. I'll turn to a statement now in the Bible commentary again. We're told that there is a double application of the message to the Sardis church. The reference is volume 7, page 959 in the Bible commentary, and the statement was written originally in the Review and Herald of August 20, 1903. In the message to the church at Sardis, two parties are presented: those of a name to live but are dead, and those who are striving to overcome. Study this message found in the third chapter of Revelation. And then Revelation 3, verse 1 and 2 is quoted in the statement. Who are meant by those that are ready to die, and what has made them thus? The explanation is given: I have not found thy works perfect before God. To the church of the present day this message is sent. I call upon our church members to read the whole of the third chapter of Revelation and to make an application of it. Before I read on, you'll note the statement says, to the church of the present day, this message is sent. Which message? Write that to the Sardis church. And what day was that? 1903. And then the statement proceeds to say, the message to the church of the Laodiceans applies especially to the people of God today. It is a message to professing Christians who have become so much like the world that no difference can be seen. So here there's a secondary application of the Sardis church to the church of God back in 1903. At the same time, precisely, the Laodicean message also applied to that same church at that same time. We'll concern ourselves initially with the primary application of the message to the Sardis church. I'd like to suggest that this is a period of church history with which we should be very, very familiar. We should read books. We do have a fine survey of this, of course, in great controversy. But if you can get hold of a copy of The Midnight Cry by Francis D. Nicol, now I think out of print, and read that thoroughly and carefully, it'll be certainly very, very helpful in this respect as well. I had a copy myself, but I think someone's borrowed it and not returned it, which is a great loss to me. Now, first of all, we find that the Lord says, and I suppose there ought to have been verse 2 in the middle of verse 1, because normally the first verse of the message to the church contains the revelation of Jesus Christ, and a new verse is used to then begin to talk about the various aspects that Christ could approve or disapprove, as the case may be. And as usual, the Lord says, I know thy works. Now, this time, this is not a commendation. Back in the Ephesus church, of course, the Lord said, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. And obviously, there's the note of commendation of those works back in the Ephesus church. But not so in the case of the Sardis church. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Do those sound like words of approval? Hardly. They sound rather to me like words of disapproval, of rebuke, and certainly of stern warning. And now in respect to that comes the admonition. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. So what must there have been? Considerable loss. That are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. And those words remind us, of course, of verse 5 in chapter 2, where God spoke the same admonition to the church of Ephesus. Let's go back and read it again as a reminder. Remember therefore, this is Revelation 2 verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I'll come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now then, the warning to the Ephesus church was that if they failed to remember from whence they had fallen and failed to repent, their candlestick would be taken out of its place. But what is the threat? Now, when we use the word threat, of course, we don't mean that God threatens, although we do have statements in the Spirit of Prophecy which talk about the threatenings of God. We understand that the threatenings of God, of course, are not the warnings of a personal vindication on God's part or a personal onslaught on God's part, but rather a warning to the people of what their own course is going to develop around them and lead them into as a natural consequence. Now, the warning to the Sardis church was, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee, or upon thee, right. We now ask ourselves, and I'm going to begin with this particular aspect of the message, this coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I might perhaps check with you on that point. Is Jesus Christ the spokesman who says, if therefore thou, the Sardis church, shall not watch, then I, Jesus Christ, will come on thee as a thief? Is that a correct interpretation? Is the spokesman here Jesus Christ? Let's go back to verse 1 then. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven stars of God, the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. So who is speaking? Right, very good. Jesus Christ is the spokesman. So therefore, Jesus Christ in verse 3 is referring to his coming to this particular church. We now ask ourselves the question, what coming is Jesus Christ referring to at this point of time? His second coming? No. Which coming then? Right, the coming into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. We'll see in a moment how Jesus Christ did in fact come to the most holy place, and the Sardis church, by and large, was completely ignorant of that coming as foretold. Let's go back to Malachi, the third chapter. Malachi chapter 3, and we'll start with the first verse of the chapter, and we'll read down to the third verse of this prophecy. Here the Lord says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, saith, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And the next verse then goes on to promise that then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. And I will come near to you in judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow, and the fatherless, and that turn against aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts, for I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now that question, of course, this is a reference pointing to Christ coming to the most holy place back in 1844 to commence the work of investigative judgment. I'd like to just turn again to some statements in Great Controversy which make this point very clear that this is in fact the coming of Christ at this particular time. Let's turn back to page 425, in particular in the Great Controversy, where the scripture is directly quoted. And we read these words, page 425. Says the prophet, and now we have the statement we've just read from Malachi 3, verse 2 and 3. I shall read it again. And the comment upon this reference goes then as follows on page 425. Those who are living upon the earth when the intercession of Christ shall cease in the sanctuary above are to stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. Their robes must be spotless. Their characters must be purified from sin by the blood of sprinkling. Through the grace of God and their own diligent efforts, they must be conquerors in the battle with evil. While the investigative judgment is going forward in heaven, while the sins of penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary, there is to be a special work of purification, of putting away of sin among God's people upon earth. This work is more clearly presented in the messages of Revelation chapter 14. When this work shall have been accomplished, the followers of Christ will be ready for his appearing. And now as quoted Malachi 3 and verse 4, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Malachi 3 verse 4. Then the church which our Lord at his coming is to receive to himself will be a glorious church, not having spots or wrinkle or any such thing. Ephesians 5 verse 27. Then she will look forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. Now, besides the coming of the Lord to his temple, Malachi also foretells his second advent. He's coming for the execution of the judgment in these words. And then, of course, it's quoted the fifth verse, which we read just a moment ago. So the prophecy carries us on from the coming of Christ to his temple down to the executive judgment when Jesus Christ appears in the clouds of heaven. Well, we might be tempted to think that the fifth verse refers to the opening up of the investigative judgment. Now, I think on, there's a page again. Yes, page 426, the next page in Great Controversy, we find a number of things tied together here as being prophecies of the same event. The coming of Christ as our high priest to the most holy place for the cleansing of the sanctuary brought to view in Daniel 8:14. The coming of the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days as presented in Daniel 7:13. And the coming of the Lord to his temple, foretold by Malachi, are descriptions of the same event, and this is also represented by the coming of the bridegroom to the marriage, described by Christ in the parable of the 10 virgins of Matthew 25. Now this statement then makes it very plain that we have a series of prophecies They point to the same event. The first one is Daniel 8:14, which deals, of course, with the close of the 2,300 days. The second is Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, where Jesus Christ is brought before the Ancient of Days to receive his kingdom. The third is the reference in Malachi 3, 1-3. And finally, we have the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25, 1-11. And each of those scriptures all foretell or predict or describe the same event, namely the coming of Jesus Christ from the holy to the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. We'll now turn to the book early writings to trace through the development of the resistance of the people back in 1844 to the message that would have pointed them and made plain to them the coming of Christ to his temple. The chapter is a firm platform. It begins on page 258 and goes across to about page 261, yes, to 261 in this little book, Early Writings. Now, first of all, there's a description of those who did receive the 1840 or 1833 message in regard to the close of the 2,200 days. Now, I'll just read a little bit of the first part of this paragraph to cover the position and role of these people. Page 258. I saw a company who stood well guarded and firm, giving no countenance to those who had unsettled the established faith of the body. God looked upon them with approbation. I was shown three steps, the first, second, and third angels' messages. Said my accompanying angel, woe to him who shall move a block or stir a pin of these messages. The true understanding of these messages is of vital importance. Now that's a very, very solemn and straightforward warning. A woe is pronounced upon those who shall move a block or stir a pin of these messages. And yet today, of course, we see that modern Adventists are very busy doing just that very thing. Now, the rest of the paragraph then talks about the establishment of that message, but I want to pass on now to more particularly read about the failure of the folk back in 1844 in the Sardis Church to know that Jesus Christ had come to his temple as predicted there in the prophecy of Revelation chapter 3, verses 1-5. Now I read on page 259 of Early Writings. I was pointed back to the proclamation of the first advent of Christ. John was sent in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way for Jesus. Those who rejected the testimony of John were not benefited by the teachings of Jesus. And here we find that there is a progression of tests for the people back in those days. And those who failed to come up to the first point were not able to receive the benefits of any subsequent revelation from God. So we draw here the first step in the sequence and we'll label this step the message of John the Baptist. And as we know, of course, was a very, very important messenger. Now, every person who failed to receive the message of John the Baptist was not able to understand or receive the ministry of Jesus Christ when that ministry followed the work of John the Baptist. Let's read now further. It says, their opposition to the message that foretold his coming placed them where they could not readily receive the strongest evidence that he was the Messiah. Satan led on those who rejected the message of John to go still farther to reject and crucify Jesus. So those who failed to receive John's message and therefore the message of Jesus not only failed to see the beauty and the glory of the crucifixion, but to actually carry it out. So they were the ones then who crucified Jesus Christ. Now I'd like you to notice, of course, that the cross of Calvary was a message. John the Baptist brought a message. Christ brought a message. But what did the cross preach? Likewise, a message. So they failed to receive the glory of the message contained there in the cross of Calvary. In doing this, they placed themselves where they could not receive the blessings on the day of Pentecost, which would have taught them the way into the heavenly sanctuary. The next step then, the next great revelation of God's truth, came to the people back in those days in the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. And if they had received that message, they would have then had their eyes directed to the ministry of Jesus Christ in the holy place of the sanctuary up in heaven. The rending of the veil, I now turn across to page 216, the rending of the veil of the temple showed that the Jewish sacrifices and ordinances would no longer be received. The great sacrifice had been offered and had been accepted, and the Holy Spirit, which descended on the day of Pentecost, carried the minds of the disciples from the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly, where Jesus had entered by his own blood to shed upon his disciples the benefits of his atonement. But the Jews were left in total darkness. They lost all the light which they might have had upon the plan of salvation. The heavenly sanctuary had taken the place of the earthly, yet they had no knowledge of the change. Therefore, they could not be benefited by the mediation of Christ in the holy place. It's obvious now that the words of Malachi can be applied to the coming of Christ to the temple way back in 31 AD. Christ came to his temple. Did the Jews know it? They did not know that this great change had taken place. They had no idea at all of the commencement of that heavenly ministry in the sanctuary above. Now at this point, Sister White brings us down to the development of matters in 1844. And here we learn that exactly the same number of steps was taken by the people in the Sardis Church who turned their backs upon the great truth of God at that time. So let's now draw the same number of steps on the board tonight. So then we'll label them one by one as we read the statement in the Book of Your Writings. This brings us right down to the ministry of Christ in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Let's now start to read this survey as it begins on page 260 of the Book of Your Writings. It says, many look with horror at the course of the Jews in rejecting and crucifying Christ. And as they read the history of his shameful abuse, they think they love him and would not have denied him as did Peter or crucified him as did the Jews. But God, who reads the hearts of all, has brought to the test that love for Jesus which they profess to feel. All heaven watched with the deepest interest the reception of the first angel's message. But many who profess to love Jesus and who shed tears as they read the story of the cross derided the good news of his coming. Instead of receiving the message with gladness, they declared it to be a delusion. They hated those who loved his appearing and shut them out of the churches. So then, when the first angel's message came to the people in 1833, what did the majority do with that message? Right, they rejected it. So let's write down here the first angel. Meaning, of course, the first angel's message, as a message was brought to the believers or the people in the churches back at that point of time. Now, just as those who failed to receive the message of John the Baptist were not able to receive the message of Jesus Christ, so those who turned down the first angel's message were not able to receive the benefits of the second angel's ministration. Let's read this now. It says, those who rejected the first message could not be benefited by the second. Neither were they benefited by the midnight cry, which was to prepare them to enter with Jesus by faith into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. So those who rejected the first angel could not in turn be benefited by the message of the second angel, which was followed by the midnight cry, which likewise gave them no benefit whatsoever. And we now read a little further. And by rejecting the two former messages, they have so darkened their understanding that they can see no light in the third angel's message, which shows the way to the most holy place. So then move on to the third angel. And his message, of course, showed the way into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. coming of Christ to his temple, as foretold in the book of Malachi, chapter 3. Now let's move on a little further in this paragraph to see what effect this had, of course, upon those churches back at that point of time. I saw that as the Jews crucified Jesus, so the nominal churches had crucified these messages, and therefore they have no knowledge of the way into the Most Holy, and they cannot be benefited by the intercession of Jesus there. Like the Jews, who offered up their useless sacrifices, they offer up their useless prayers to the apartment which Jesus has left, and Satan, pleased with the deception, assumes a religious character and leads the minds of those professed Christians to himself, working with his power, his signs and lying wonders to fasten them in his snare. Some he deceives in one way, some in another. He has different delusions prepared to affect different minds. Some look with horror upon one deception while they readily receive another. He also comes as an angel of light and spreads his influence over the land by means of false reformations. The churches are elated and consider that God is working marvelously for them when it is the work of another spirit. The excitement will die away and leave the world and the church in a worse condition than before. Now let's notice now where we're considering this statement which says they do not know what hour Jesus Christ, the true witness, comes to them. They're ignorant of this thing. And exactly as the Jews back in Christ, they were totally ignorant of the fact that Jesus Christ had entered the holy place to begin the work of intercession for mankind on this earth. So in 1844, the majority of the members of the Sardis Church were completely unaware of the fact that Jesus Christ had entered the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Now, to assist Satan in this work of deception, Satan came down to this world and worked through false reformations and counterfeit outpourings of the Holy Spirit. For what purpose? To confirm them in their self-satisfaction, to give them justification for their rejection of these great messages which had come along the line. When they found themselves possessed of a tremendous power, working miracles, mighty preachers springing up amongst them, then obviously they said, we have lost nothing at all by rejecting these messages, wouldn't they? You put yourself in that position. That's the very conclusion they would draw. And so Satan then came with these great excitements and so forth so that they would be confirmed in their rejection of the truths given to them right down the line. Now in this presentation given to us from early writings, there's a very, very important lesson for us to learn. I'd like to emphasize it very strongly tonight. I've had to learn this lesson the hard way, although it's written very plainly in the Word of God. And the lesson is this, that no matter how strong you may be invited, never deliver the second angel's message to a person unless that person has first of all received the first angel's message. Because only those who receive the first can receive the second. And in turn, only those who receive the first and the second can receive the third angel's message and be led to understand the principles of Christ's high priestly ministry. Now you'll find, of course, that when you meet a Seventh-day Adventist, and they become aware of the fact that you're outside the church, belong to a separated organization, the great question which will dominate their minds is, how do you justify your separation? That's the great question. And they'll want to know, what are the reasons, what is the basis for your walking outside the organization? Now, at the same time, they may express to you very deep and grave concern because of the spiritual condition of the church. They may say, well, the pastors are doing this and the conference is doing this and I don't like it, I don't believe in it, and things seem to be going from bad to worse. And you will feel that here is a situation where the people are just ripe and ready to hear the message on separation. So you begin to proclaim it. And to your amazement, a great change suddenly comes over your listeners they changed from being inquirers to very, very adamant defenders of the church, and they turn around and begin to accuse you of being the worst kind of person upon the face of the earth. Now, why is this so? This is so because unless a person has first of all been separated from Satan's power within, he will not separate from Satan's power without. That's a law that we must always recognize. Now, it's true that you might find the person leave the church without having a new birth experience because he's unhappy or disgruntled or weary of the way things are being done. But you mark it well if he comes out on any other basis than having received the gospel of Jesus Christ first. He may come out, but he'll go back. He'll go back for certain. Let's spend a few moments in the closing minutes of the study period looking at the way in which Jesus Christ handled Nicodemus when this Pharisee came to ask him some important questions in regard to his mission and work. John, the third chapter, of course, is the reference in question. John chapter 3. We here read as follows. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, obviously, the reply of Jesus Christ was rather abrupt, or at least it might seem to us to be rather abrupt. Nicodemus came along, was very polite, very courteous, very complimentary even, and thought that in the normal human manner he was preparing the way for a very, very nice interview. He desired Christ to have the impression that he was very favorable toward the Savior, that he had not come to have an argument, but to have a very pleasant discussion. And then Jesus simply says to him, Now I tell you right now, you must be born again or you'll never see the kingdom of God. Doesn't that sound a little bit blunt, a little bit almost impolite, you might say? I say seems. Now Nicodemus, in his opening remarks, made a very clear revelation of some things about himself. I'd like to note these on page 167 of the book Desire of Ages. I'll start right down at the bottom of the page. First of all, describes the general attitude of the Jewish leaders toward Christ, which led Nicodemus to come to him secretly by night. It says, Nicodemus shared these feelings, and those feelings were shared by one or two other men in the Sanhedrin, who feared that in plotting against Jesus, the priests and rulers were following in the steps of their fathers and would bring fresh calamities upon the nation. Nicodemus shared these feelings. In a council of the Sanhedrin, when the course to be pursued toward Jesus was considered, Nicodemus advised caution and moderation. He urged that if Jesus was really invested with authority from God, it would be perilous to reject his warnings. The priest dared not disregard this counsel, and for the time they took no open measures against the Savior. Then came the driving of the buyers and sellers out of the temple, and then Nicodemus determined that he would go and see the Savior for himself. Page 168, it says, In the presence of Christ, Nicodemus felt a strange timidity, which he endeavored to conceal under an air of composure and dignity. Rabbi, he said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. By speaking of Christ's rare gifts as a teacher, and also of his wonderful power to perform miracles, he hoped to pave the way for an interview. His words were designed to express and to invite confidence, but they really expressed unbelief. He did not acknowledge Jesus to be the Messiah, but only a teacher sent from God. Now, in other words, as far as Nicodemus could see, Christ was no better or more than Isaiah or Jeremiah or John the Baptist or any other human being called upon by God to be a messenger. In other words, he failed to recognize God in the flesh. He did not see that Jesus Christ was the Son of God as well as being the Son of Man. Now, Nicodemus did not see that. Then did Nicodemus have and experience the gospel? No, he didn't. And therefore, he was not ready for the second angel's message, which, of course, is the message of separation. So I read on a little further, page 168. Instead of recognizing the salutation, Jesus bent his eyes upon the speaker as if reading his very soul. In his infinite wisdom, he saw before him a seeker after truth. He knew the object of this visit, and with a desire to deepen the conviction already resting upon his listener's mind, he came directly to the point, saying solemnly yet kindly, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John 3 and verse 3. Now on page 171, Sister White analyzes the actual things which were on the mind of Nicodemus. I now read, Nicodemus had come to the Lord thinking to enter into a discussion with him, but Jesus laid bare the foundation principles of truth. Now, of course, when Nicodemus decided to come to Christ to have a discussion, then Nicodemus was evaluating Christ as being on the same level as himself, two wise men. Let's discuss this thing, and let's see if we can pool our ideas and come up with a satisfactory solution. But Nicodemus, of course, should have come to Christ recognizing the Savior's superiority and come there simply as a learner. I'll read further. He said to Nicodemus, "It is not theoretical knowledge you need so much as spiritual regeneration. You need not to have your curiosity satisfied, but to have a new heart. You must receive a new life from above before you can appreciate heavenly things. Until this change takes place, making all things new, it will result in no saving good for you to discuss with me my authority or my mission." So what did Nicodemus come to discuss? Christ's authority and his mission. In other words, Nicodemus had come to learn all about what Christ was going to do. What was his mission? Was he going to reform the Jewish church? Was he going to save them from the Romans? And if he'd save them from the Romans, how would he do it? Would he raise an army? Would he enlist the support of the Pharisees, the scribes and rulers? Would he go to war against the Romans, or would he use diplomacy? Just how was he going to go about this work of carrying the message forward? Now, in other words, the thing upon Nicodemus' mind was the question of organization. Just how was Christ going to do his work? But Jesus said to him, "It will do you no saving good for me to discuss those questions until you have, first of all, become a born-again Christian." That is the prerequisite. Without that, you've got no hope of understanding either my authority or my mission. So then, just as John the Baptist brought the gospel of Jesus Christ, so in turn, the first angel's message was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just as those who failed to receive the gospel taught by John could not receive the message taught by Jesus Christ, so those in 1833 or thereabouts who were not able to receive the gospel presented by the first angel's message most certainly could not receive the message on separation brought by the second angel's message. Now, tomorrow, when we look at this history in still further detail, we'll find this lesson is also very strongly taught again and again throughout this particular development back in Seventh-day Adventist Church history. But our time has come to close in just a moment, and I just want to close in this thought then, that when you find yourself being questioned by church members who want to know first and foremost what is the basis for your separation, do not yield to temptation and give them the answer. Take them back and say, "Let's study the gospel of Jesus Christ, because unless the message I teach is the truth as it is in Jesus, then the separation question doesn't matter anyway. And if they will not stay the gospel, then you're wasting your time talking about separation. It's just a waste of time. Only those who take the first angel's message will take the second and the midnight cry and the third angel's message, and those...